but I guess it sounds all right. Does it sound too loud to you guys? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse number 6. Read a verse and then we'll pray and we get into this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 6, the Bible says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." In verses 1 through 6, Paul purposed that the church members not think of men above that which is written. We looked at that last week. And also that no one be puffed up more, puffed up one against another. And so we're talking about pride this evening. And I want to go on record and say this before we get into this passage. As I study this passage, Matthew Inboden is not worthy to preach this message this evening. And that's just all there is to it. But it's in the Word of God, and we're gonna study these verses 7 through 13, this evening. In these verses, God gives us arguments to back up the thesis of verse number 6, that we not be puffed up one against another. Amen? And so God cannot stand pride. If you made a list of God's most hated sins, pride's at the very, very top. And so we need to be careful of pride in our own lives. Before we look at these verses, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house. And Lord, we're looking at a very serious subject this evening, and that is of pride, something which we all deal with, which we all struggle with in our lives to some extent. And Lord, I pray that you give us grace, give us mercy this evening, give us understanding from your word, and I pray that you would teach us how to be humble. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The first argument here, and this is called Lessons of Humility, that's what I've titled this message this evening. Number one is this. It's found in verses 7 and 8. And here's the principle. That which distinguishes us is not inherent to ourselves. All right? That which distinguishes us, me versus you, you versus me, and us from each other, is not inherent to ourselves. So let's look at verse number 7. The Bible says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as thou hast not received it?" All right, so if some ability that you have that just sets you apart from other people in the crowd, some look in your face, some beauty that you have that sets you apart from someone else in the world, you received that from somebody. You didn't have it yourself. If it was up to you, you wouldn't have it. And so everything we are, everything we have, has come from somebody, and that somebody is God. Amen? And so why would we glory in and of ourselves, of this talent, of this beauty, of this possession that we own, simply because, as if we had not received it, as if it was ours. And that's the argument. Verse number 8, he continues, he says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." So I want to take this one verse at a time. Verse number 7, when our focus is on others, on ourselves, I'm sorry, when our focus is on ourselves, the question we often try to answer is this: what makes me better than any other person? Right? I mean, think about it. If our focus is on ourselves. But when our focus is on God, where it should be, the question we should try to answer is this: how can I best put to use what God has given me? It's a totally different perspective on life here. Everything that makes you different from any other person has been given to you by God for a purpose. Therefore, instead of boasting of the things that set us apart, we should consider them as debts, or maybe we should consider them as obligations to God's bounty and his grace, don't you think? I am indebted to God. He gave something, he entrusted something with me, whatever it is. And we'll talk about some examples in a moment. Whatever that thing is that God has entrusted me, that talent, that beauty, that whatever sets me apart from other people, that is on loan from God, you see. And God has given it to me, so then I am indebted to him for it. I'm also obligated to use it in his glory. Let's keep our place right here and turn to a few passages this evening. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want to look at just a few examples in Scripture of men who used this this idea for God's glory. 1 Chronicles 29. And let's look at verse number 11. The Bible says here in verse number 11, this is David speaking, and this is towards the end of his life. David blessed the Lord, verse number 10, before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever." Now, David had the idea in his mind to build God a house. Pretty good idea, don't you think? It came to his mind one day, and of course, God told him he wasn't allowed to build the house of God, but his son would be able to. And so therefore, David spent the rest of his life making preparations for his son to build the temple. God told him, evidently, you can prepare all you want, prepare a way, but your son's going to be building it. So look in verse 11. Here's David speaking. He says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. All that is, thine is the kingdom, of O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy gracious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store we have prepared to build thee an house, for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own." And so David here, my point here is this evening, material wealth comes from God, all right? Material wealth comes from God. David was enabled by God to give very, very extravagantly to this building of the house of God. He placed in the coffers to build this house of God innumerable riches. He gives the number in the passage here about how much gold he gave, how much silver. And then it says, without count, iron and different types of metal. In that sense, he made many thousands of instruments to be used in the worship of God. He laid plans for these temples. He gathered materials galore for this tabernacle. And at the end of his life, when it was all amassed and there it all sets, David could have set up and boasted. And he says, this was all my idea in the first place. Everybody take a look here for a second. This was my idea. You see all this stuff, everybody? Isn't this amazing? This was my idea. He could have said that. He could have boasted that the provisions were of his own hand. The Bible tells over and above the gold that was given from him as king, out of his own pocket, he gave certain amounts of gold and just amazing amounts of material possessions that David gave to God. He could have boasted about that. He could have boasted about the work that was to be done by his son and no one else's. My son Solomon, all right? So I had the idea, and yes, I can't build the temple, but my son among everybody in all of Israel is tabbed to build this temple. Can you believe it? I am really something, I tell you what. He could be boasting, could he not? But as we read in these verses, he said, "God, it all belongs to you anyways. I don't own one penny. You've entrusted me with something, and I'm just using it for your glory." And so no amount of material possession can be boasted on because it all comes from God. Let's look at another passage, Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, And verse number 6, not only does material possessions come from God, but wisdom itself comes from God. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse number 6. I've known some people in my day that boast of their, their great wisdom and their great discretion, right? That wisdom comes from God, does it not? 100%. So Proverbs 2 and verse number 6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Recently I was reading in the book of Job, and it's talking about the ostrich. And God is proving his point. He says, the ostrich lays her egg in the middle of the ground where it can be trampled underfoot. And she goes and buries her head in the sand. And the ostrich, basically this consensus is not very smart. Pretty stupid if you think about it. An ostrich is. And God says, "Why do you think that is?" And the answer comes back, "Because I didn't give her any wisdom. I didn't choose to. That was my prerogative." If you have any wisdom at all, it's given to you of God. It's given to you of God. Turn over to Matthew 25 and verse number 14. Matthew 25 and verse number 14. And read just a few verses here this evening. This is a very familiar parable that Jesus gives. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. And when he had received, he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2 talents, he also gained other 2, but he that received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money." And of course, I'm going to stop there. The justice of this parable here is to teach that we ought to be using the talents that God has given us. Amen? But I see here that stewardship comes from God. This fella, can you think of the guy who just got 5 talents and he's got 5 talents in his hand, which was a good bit of money back in those days. He's got it in his hand, it's jingling in his pocket. Maybe never before in his life he'd ever held 5 talents all in one piece. That's just amazing. And he walks over to where the stock market people are going on, He goes to the money changers, and he's never been there before because this is all new to him. He's just a country boy, He's like shoveling stuff out in the barnyard, But he's got some talents because his master gave them to him. They're not his, but he's been entrusted with them. And so he walks into this place, and there's people all over the place, and they take a look at, "Who are you? Oh, you have 5 talents. Okay, well, come right over here. Step right up." And the tendency to be a little bit prideful because of what I have can be. But he has to realize, this is not my money. This is not my investment. This is my master's investment. This is my master's stewardship. I am just a steward here. I have nothing of myself. And so if we have any bit of stewardship, if God has entrusted you with anything, children, with some respect, some money, some type of talent, if God has entrusted you with anything, we have to realize that came from God. It's his gift. Amen. It belongs to him. Look over at John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse number 16. John chapter 1 and verse number 16. The Bible says this. Well, let's look at verse 14. The Bible says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And look what it says, "full of grace and truth." So what is Jesus full of? Grace and truth. Amen? It's like he has riches of grace. Now look down at verse number 16. "And of his fullness," which would be grace and truth, "have we received grace for grace." Isn't that amazing? One grace after another grace after another grace. God has, if you have the grace of God upon your life, this is nothing inherent to yourself. This is all of God's doing. Amen? God has given it to us. Something else here, the ability to serve. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 6. Romans 12 and verse number 6, the Bible says this. Having then, and what's that next word? Gifts. Amen? Gifts. Differing according to the grace that is given to us. We have, if you have an ability, a God-given ability to do something, perhaps it's to prophesy here, preach. Perhaps it's to have faith. Maybe in verse 7 it's a gift of ministry somehow. Perhaps it's the gift of teaching. Maybe you have the gift of exhortation in verse number 8. Maybe you have the gift of giving and you just like to give and God has put that upon your heart. Maybe you have the gift of administration, of ruling. Maybe you have the gift of showing mercy, and the list could go on. But here is what the list is here. If you have an ability that's given to you, remember, it's God-given. He gave that to you. And as fast as he gave it to you, he could take it away. Could he not? He really could. And so we need to keep in mind, this is of God. This is not of ourselves. It's not inherent in myself. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The last thing I'll point out here is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, getting back to our passage, and verse number 5, look at what it says there. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And so I think here ministry positions come from God, do they not? They do. Everything we have comes from God. There is nothing that we can properly call our own. All is received from God. It is foolish in us and injurious to him, harmful to God, to boast of it, you see? Those who receive all should be proud of nothing. Psalm 115, verse number 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, and for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. So we get back to our passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 7. We see in this passage here that which distinguishes us from others is not inherent to us. It's God-given. Amen? But look at verse 8. Paul uses a little bit of irony here, if you will. These people are given, the church at Corinth is given to building up men, putting men on pedestals, and thus, you know, really building themselves up and boasting themselves. I'm a follower of that guy, you know. And I'm a follower of Paul, I'm a follower of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, all these different things. But if you get to verse number 8, it says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings. And what are the next two words? Without us. So Paul says, I was there, and while I was there with you, you all trusted Christ as your Savior. You began to get excited about the Lord. It was obvious the Holy Spirit came upon the place. The Holy Spirit gave some of you different gifts to be used of God, and I watched you begin to use them. He said, but then God called me to another place and I've been absent without you for quite a while now. And I look back and I see that first humility that drove you to serve the Lord has become in your mind that you've lifted yourself to a kingly position. You've lifted yourself up here to everybody look at me and worship me because this is what I can do. This is what God has called me to do. I am just as good as the Apostle Paul, right? That's basically what's happening. In the absence of Paul, the apostle, the Corinthian believers had made themselves the matter of glory in their sufficiency and affluence of the spiritual gifts they possessed. There is a great tendency, is there not, for sufficiency in an area of service to conjure a sense of wealth of personal talent. I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty good at what I do. And I, you know, come to think of it, I have really talent. I have some talent here in this area. I could really, I think I could step up and, you know, I'm really good at this. And it just conjures pride, does it not? It brings pride about us. It's like a slippery slope that each one of us have a difficult time falling into. That sense of pride lends itself to self-proclaimed place of royalty among the brethren. About verse 8, Matthew Henry wrote this, and I just wrote it down because I couldn't say it any better than he did. Here it is. See how apt pride is to overrate benefits and overlook the benefactor, and to swell upon its possessions and forget from whom they come. Nay, it is apt to behold them in a magnifying glass. If you reigned as kings, says the apostle, that is, in your own conceit, and I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. I wish you had as much of the true glory of the Christian church upon you as you arrogate to yourselves, is what Paul is saying in verse number 8. Note, those who do commonly know themselves best, I'm sorry, let me say that again. Those do not commonly know themselves best who think best of themselves, who have the highest opinion of themselves. Pride is a great hindrance to our improvement and our spiritual growth. He is stopped from growing wiser or better who thinks too highly than himself. And so we see the first lesson here on humility is this. That which distinguishes us is not inherent of ourselves. You didn't make yourself. God made you. Amen? Number two, we're going to go on to verses 9 and following. We're going to see this. That which they boasted of is not that which pleases God. They're boasting of things and they're building themselves up and making themselves look great. And they think that's making them pleasing, making God pleased, but really, they're boasting of the wrong things. So let's look at verse number 9. The Bible says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." So in these verses, Paul sets himself and also the other apostles forward as examples. In the following verses, Paul sets forth his own circumstances and those of the other apostles to compare with them of the Corinthian believers. And the first thing here he says in verse number 9 is they were made a spectacle. Now, this is just amazing, the language he uses in verse number 9. Paul and his fellow apostles were exposed to great hardships. And you can read through the book of Acts, and you can find the persecution they faced. It seems like on every corner. Every corner they turned around. Never were any men in this world so hunted and worried than the apostles. They literally carried their own lives in their hands, if you think about it. The Bible says here in verse number 9, God hath set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed unto death. Now, notice the contrast. On one side, you have these rich, you know, prideful people in the church of Corinth lifting themselves up and saying, "Look at me for all that I do." Yet they never faced persecution. They were rich, the Bible says, so they had everything that this world has to offer. And if you read carefully chapter 2 of this passage, you find that they had a problem with wanting to seem wise to this world rather than the wisdom of God. And so they wanted to be respected of people in this world. And so they built themselves up to that end. And then on the other side, you have Paul and the apostles that are out there, and they are totally ridiculed by the world. In fact, they're hunted down, they're killed, they're placed on the burning stake, they're beheaded for the Christ, they're put into, as we'll see here in just a moment, the amphitheaters to be gladiators to die by the hand, just for people to watch for fun's sake. What was the difference here? This phrase is an allusion. If you look there, that phrase in verse number 9, God hath set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death. This phrase is an allusion, I believe, to some of the bloodiest spectacles in the Roman amphitheaters, where men were exposed to fight with wild beasts or to cut one another to pieces. Those spectacles were to make entertainment for the public. Now, During these games, the victor was not to escape with his life, even if he destroyed his adversary, but was reserved for another combat the next day, and must be devoured or cut in pieces at last. So one day he's going to meet his end right there in the gladiator's arena. These condemned prisoners, were called persons devoted or appointed to death, as the Greek word suggests in this verse. The phrase "set forth us apostles last" may refer to the meridian gladiators, those who combated one against another in the latter part of the day. So you'd have the games going on, and the first part of the day you'd have gladiators come out and they would fight with animals, wild beasts of some sort. And at the latter part of the day, they reserved the best for last, if you will, the greatest spectacle for last. And they'd bring two men out to fight against one another. The first one, the one left standing, is the victor for that day. Well, he'd be back tomorrow and the next day until he finally lost one of his battles. It was reserved for, This was humiliating and perfect butchery, so that those exposed to the best in the morning were thought to be treated mercifully in comparison to these. It was said of one historian that these in the latter part of the day who fought, as is mentioned in verse number 9, being set forth last, those who set forth last, were made to fight naked in the arena. Perhaps that meant, you know, totally naked, as the word suggests. Maybe it meant with no armor whatsoever. But they were out there with weapons and no armor to fight this fight man-to-man combat till they were, till one of them was dead. The general meaning is this, that the apostles were exposed to continual danger of death, and that of the worst kinds, and in the service of Jesus Christ. God set them forth to manifest the power of divine grace, and to confirm the truth of their mission and doctrine, and to propagate the gospel in the world. I read some of the book a few Wednesday nights ago, but I read this book called "Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ," out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And this book is all about persecution and about suffering, and how it is God's method that suffering propagate the gospel. Isn't that amazing? And proven from Scripture, it's just amazing. Without suffering, the gospel cannot go forward. And so we see here that Paul is being used of this in a mighty way. Angels and men were witnesses to their persecutions. In verse 9 there it says, they were made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Suffering, they were witnesses to their sufferings, their persecutions, their sufferings, their patience and their faithfulness. The bravery with which the apostles stood up to these persecutions was to be a humble testament to the glory of God. Now note this, faithful ministers and disciples of Christ should contentedly undergo anything for his sake and honor. All right, so you have on one side over here, there's a comparison to be made in these verses. On one side you have the Corinthian believers who are boasting up themselves, and they sit on flowery beds of ease, literally. And then on the other side, you have the apostles over here who won't boast for anything in the world. In fact, they give all glory to God himself, yet they're being killed all the day long. Notice verse number 10, self-perspective, self-perspective. In verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. There's a difference of perspective on life, looking at myself. Paul, as the apostle, looked at himself and he says, I'm a fool for Christ. One of these Corinthian believers sits in a pew and is building up himself and boasting of all of his talents and all of his abilities. He says, I'm wise in Christ. There's a totally different outlook on themselves, self-perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 says this, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, listen, everything I've done in your sight has been in humility. Where did you get the boasting from? Where did it come from? Paul said in this verse, we can pass for fools in the world and be despised as such, so that the wisdom of God and the honor of the gospel may be known. The Corinthian believers were too busy boasting of their talents while the gospel was literally forgotten. God's work is not going on when we're boasting of ourselves. Note this, the faithful minister can bear being despised so that the wisdom of God and the power of his grace may be displayed. Paul here, he could suffer these things that were mentioned in verse number 9, being a spectacle for the world, and it didn't stop him from serving God because his life wasn't about himself. His life was about God and about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, we are weak, but you are strong, meaning we are suffering for Christ's sake while you are living in ease. Not all Christians suffer the same levels of persecution. You notice that? Some Christians seem to have it really easy. Others have it very hard. Some suffer greater hardships than others who are engaged in the same warfare. We're all in the same battle here, but some people seem to have greater hardships in their lives. The standard bearers in the army are most shot at, are they not? Those who put forth the standard. So ministers in the time of persecution are commonly the first and greatest sufferers. What I'm saying is, if you're not being confronted about the gospel, about your beliefs, something's wrong. Something's wrong. There needs to be suffering. It's God's method. Paul said, we are despised, but you are honorable, in verse number 10. Meaning this, the world does not approve of us, Paul says. I go out and everything I say, the world says I'm an idiot. They think I'm a foolish person. They count my preaching as foolishness. But you, they respect you. They honor you. Don't you see the problem here? You see the problem here? That's a big problem. When the world, the unsaved world, begins to honor you for what you're saying, there's a problem there. Because our gospel is foolishness to them. First, we should care little of what the world thinks of us, for it matters only what God thinks. Amen? Secondly, I would rather be despised of the world and honored by God than to have it the other way around. Wouldn't you say? I think that's what Paul is saying here. And then in verses 11 through 13, Paul gives us some particulars here about his life. Look in verse 11. It says, but even unto this present hour. He says, let me give you some examples here. All right? Here you are boasting about yourself, and you're going to go home this afternoon or this evening and eat a real big supper. He says, look at us. He says, tonight I'm probably not going to have anything to eat. I know I probably won't have much to drink. Right now, I'm not dressed as greatly as I should be. I'm a little cold. And, I'm buffeted, and I have no certain dwelling place. If you want to call a prison cell a dwelling place, then maybe I do. But right here, I have no certain dwelling place. Paul here is saying, listen, I'm hungering, I'm thirsting, I'm naked, I'm buffeted, and I have no place to call my own. And it's all for Christ's sake. Look at verse 12. And labor, working with our own hands. And later on in chapter 9, he'll deal with this in much more detail. But Paul, he said, I'm a servant of Christ, and it would be totally ethical for me to be paid for my ministry that I do from church to church, but I have chosen not to do that. I've chosen not to take anything so that God's glory would go forward. He says, I labor working with my own hands. I make my own way in this. Look down at verse number 13. The Bible says that the latter part of verse number 13, it says, and we are made the filth of the world. We are made the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, the Greek language there in this verse suggests, I'll get to that in just a minute. Okay, so let's look here. They were treated as meant not fit to live, as men not fit to live. That's what that phrase means, the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. Paul says this is how the world treats us as men who are not fit to live. So it is reasonably thought by some scholars that have studied this in the Greek there that this is an allusion to a common custom of many heathen nations to offer men in sacrifices in time of pestilence or plague. These were the vilest of men, persons of lowest rank and of worst character. All right, so you have a plague going on, and you've heard stories about a plague. I don't really consider a coronavirus necessarily a plague, all right? But you talk about plagues you read about in the medieval times where millions of people are just dying, just right and left, and whole villages are dying. And so in these heathen nations, they would find men that were already diseased, already sick, and really they had, they weren't fit to live. They were totally, they weren't going to survive anyways. And so basically they would just, for lack of a better term, euthanize them. And say they're not men that were not fit to live. And Paul says, well, that's how we as apostles are treated. That's what the world thinks of us Christians. Christians in the first ages were counted of the source of all public calamities and were sacrificed to the people's rage, if not to appease their angry deities. Paul is saying that the apostles were counted by society as the offscouring of all things. They were literally the common sewer into which all reproaches of the world are to be poured. They had no regard in the world. So much did the apostles resemble their master. Let's turn over to that verse, Colossians chapter 1, very quickly. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 24. We'll be right back to Corinthians, but Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 24. The Bible says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." That was Paul's goal in life, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. I want to go behind Jesus Christ and suffer the afflictions that he suffered, because in his afflictions, he saved the world. Isn't that amazing? And if I can suffer those same afflictions that Jesus Christ suffered, his gospel, his glory will be propagated. They suffered for him. They suffered after his example. Note, those may be very dear to God and honorable in his esteem, whom men think unworthy to live. Men may use them and scorn them as the very dirt and the refuse of the world, but God esteems them honorable. Amen? And so Paul looks back at these Corinthian believers and he says, Do you see the difference here? On one side you have some rich, fat, comfortable people sitting in pews, not doing anything for God, but boasting themselves great, great people. On the other side, you have the apostles over here, and they're suffering all the day long. They're being brought before the amphitheaters. They're being fed to animals. They're literally, to this world, they're the offscourging of all things unto the day. They're the sewer. They're men that are not fit to live in the world's eyes. But whom does God honor? Whom does God honor? Well, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Amen. The third lesson here I want to point out is found in verses 11 and 13, and it is this: that attitude which is displayed when we're reviled is a telltale sign of our heart. Look at verse number 12, the middle of the verse. It says there, "Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat." They returned blessing for reproaches. Isn't that amazing? A humble person you never hear him say he's humble. But what you'll see is when he's reproached, he turns around with a blessing. They returned entreaties and kind exhortations for slanders and defamation. People come alongside of the apostles and they would just persecute them to no end. And, they suffered it. We'll suffer that. That's all right. Because I know who I'm doing this for. I'm doing it for Christ. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for Christ. In verse 13 there, it says, being defamed, people take us and drag our names through the mud, but we'll be kind to them. We'll entreat them. We'll give them the gospel just the same. The disciples of Christ, especially his ministers, should hold fast their integrity and maintain a good conscience no matter what oppositions they meet from the world. Whether they suffer from men, they must follow the example. Whatever they suffer from men, they must follow the example of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They must be content with him and for him, and to be despised and abused. I want to close with one verse. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and I'll be done this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 13. The Bible says, "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Amen? "That when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." The greatest joy that we can face as Christians is that we suffered like Jesus suffered. Amen? And so as we look at the lessons for humility as this evening, we see that nothing that distinguishes us from anybody else is inherent to ourselves. It's all given to us by God. I have nothing to brag about, literally. Number two, the second lesson we see here is this: that which they boasted of is not that which pleased God. Here they are sitting in their nice, comfortable pews, and they're boasting of their talents and all that they have, and God is pleased not with our talents. God is pleased with our suffering. And thirdly, that attitude which is displayed when we are reviled is a telltale sign of our heart. How do you respond to reviling? How do you respond to persecution? How do you respond to defaming? How do you respond in the way the apostles did, or do you lash back? Amen? All right, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be done. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us lessons of humility and the example we have in Scripture of the apostles, but really, more importantly than that, the example we have of Jesus Christ,